Good morning. As many of you know, last weekend, many of our youth and adults were away together at our winter retreat. And while I will invite you to seek them out and ask them many stories and to share with you about the weekend, one that I want to share as we begin worship this morning is that we spent multiple opportunities for the students to move out into the wooded area of our retreat center and have some time for reflection, often prompted. And one of the mornings, it was prompted with the verse from Psalm 46:10, one that you might be familiar with. It says, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, in the midst of our lives, there's always so much going on. We're always so consumed. Even this morning, I'm sure many of you are possibly like me and worried more about what you might have for lunch or what chores you need to do around the house this afternoon or even what your office or school work might look like for the coming week. And so in the midst of that, I hope that you too find moments to say and to reflect on what it means to be still and know that I am God, just as we hear in Psalm 46:10. And even in the midst of this Lenten season, when it is easy to be focused on what we are giving up or what we might be taking on, practices that we are diligent about keeping through this Lenten season, it is easy to be overly consumed with what we are doing and not necessarily who God is and who God is to us and the peace that comes with that. So I hope if even during this service of worship, you have a few moments to reflect in that peace and hear those words spoken softly in your ear. Be still and know that I am God. My name is Alan Smith. I serve here as the minister to students, and I am joyous and privileged to welcome you to worship here at Greystone Baptist Church this morning. Just a couple of things for your attention. I do hope you will notice the friendship pads that are either seated in the in the hymn racks in front of you or maybe on the end of the pew. We do invite you to pass those down. Hope it gives you a chance to become a little bit more familiar with the people who are worshiping around you this morning. You also might notice a connection card there. If there is anything that you would like to communicate with us as a church staff, or if you are a guest with us and would like to share any contact information with us, we do invite you to complete that card to the level of your own comfort this morning. And finally, we are grateful to have Dr. Tony Cartledge with us this morning. Dr. Cartledge, I'm sure, is familiar to many of you, but he will be even more familiar after being a guest proclaimer with us for the next few weeks. Dr. Cartledge is a professor at the Divinity School at Campbell University, and we are grateful for his presence with us this morning. Let us continue in worship together.
Join us in standing as we sing this hymn focused on God's love, hymn number 348.
Oh, Good morning. You might remember that during the season of Lent, remember that's when we're getting our hearts ready for Easter. During the season of Lent, I've invited different church members to come and during our children's time to share with you their favorite or a really special scripture verse for them. This morning, Jerry Childs is coming and he's going to tell you a little bit more about who he is and some of the really cool things that he does here at Greystone. He was busy doing some Greystone stuff this weekend and he's going to tell us all about it.
Thank you. Well, how was school this week?
Good.
Really? All right, that's cool. Well, there are a couple of things that I do around here, not as much as some other people, but a few things. I'm a facilitator for the Edge class. What in the world is a facilitator? Do you? What do you think? Possibly. But a facilitator is also a person who helps other people to talk. Well, not necessarily, but possibly. All right, so that's one of the things that I do around here. Another thing is that I'm on the interim search team. And that means that's a really good question. You know, Mr. Randy's no longer with us, and so we will help find another person for a short period of time, and that's one of the things that I'll be working on. A third thing is I'm on the missions committee, and as a part of that, I'm on the construction team. And one of the things we did this week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we went to Lumberton. Have you ever been to Lumberton?
No.
Well, I can understand why not. Lumberton is, if you go down 95, almost just before you go into South Carolina, you go to Lumberton. And what we did this week, we worked on a house. Now, a year ago in October, Lumberton had a bad flood, and people lost their homes or lost everything in their homes. I want you to reach in there, Everett, and take out one piece, just one. Everybody else get one piece. Now, what is that?
Is this wood?
Yes, it's wood. It's from a house. It's light on one side and dark on the other. Hold it up so the people, would you stand up and show the people in the congregation? Stand tall. Yeah, see that? Good job. Now, have a seat back down here by me. Thanks. The job that we did in Lumberton, we put this down on the floor. Do you have floors in your house?
Yeah. Oh, and I have this same kind of wood in my
house. That's cool. That's cool. This lady had no wood on her floor, so we had to put the floor down. Now, maybe your moms and dads would like to go with us another time to help us do some more work in Lumberton. Also, Miss Allison asked me to talk to you about a favorite Bible verse, so I'm going to have to tell you a story. When I was in elementary school, the teacher said, "Now tomorrow, boys and girls, I want you to be ready to say a Bible verse." In elementary school. So I forgot about it. And that next day, she had each of us stand up. And so I stood up, and what Bible verse do you think I said? I stood nice and tall, and I said, "Jesus wept." Now, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. And at the time, it was convenient. But as an adult, I've come to realize it's a very important verse in the Bible. You see, Jesus wept. What in the world is another word for wept? Cried. Jesus cried. Have you really thought about that? Yeah, but he cried this particular day. And I'm sure he cried many, many times. And I thought, wow. If Jesus can cry, it's all right for me to cry. Even as an adult, it's...
Everybody cries.
Well, they should, because there are times that everybody is sad. And it's all right to cry, whether we're boys or girls or men or women. So remember that. The smallest verse, the shortest verse in the whole Bible.
Can we keep this?
You certainly can keep it.
picture to get.
You can take it home and put it in a very special place.
And don't get splinters.
That's correct. So remember, it's all right to cry. All right?
Can y'all pray with me? Loving and gracious God, we thank you for these words that Jesus wept. We thank you for the comfort it brings us, knowing that when we cry, that it's okay, that Jesus cried too. Help us to remember that all of our emotions are okay, and that Jesus walked this earth and was as human as we are, and had all of the same emotions and went through the same trials and tribulations that we go through. Help us be comforted by that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Lent is a time of confession, a time of repentance, and so we do so today. Pray with me. Forgive us, O Lord, for we have sinned. You have called us to confess our hearts, but we would rather offer our excuses. You have called us to live as new creations in the new world of your kingdom. But we still cling to the security, old lives, and familiar lands. Your call is difficult. Your call is challenging. And we confess, O Lord, that it is hard, hard sometimes to hear. It is sometimes beyond impossible to follow. And yet only in your love are we made whole. Only in your life do we find our lives. Only by following you can we be all that we were created to be. Forgive us, O Lord, and open our ears to hear your calling. Make our hearts glad to receive your grace. And we will pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It is a time of confession, but there is also grace to be found. Today's assurance comes from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, from the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson. He writes in the second chapter, "It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it, and all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, God embraced us. God took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Jesus Christ. God did all of this on his own with no help from us, and then he picks us up and sets us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now, God has us where he wants us. With all the time in the world, in this world and the next, shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work, and all we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It is a gift from God from start to finish. People of Greystone, may it be so.
Let's stand together and we sing this hymn, The Power of the Cross. It's a message of grace and of love. Let's proclaim this together. Oh, to see the dawn.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary. Sinful man, torn and beaten there, nailed to a cross of wood.
This is the power of the cross.
This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us.
The pain.
Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your
with me. God of light, you gave us your only Son so that we may experience eternal life. We humbly give these offerings as a faithful response to this gift. Money seems so insignificant when compared to your gift of life. Yet we place this money before you as a sacrificial gesture of our gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In
Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Oh, That was beautiful. Thank you so much, choir. Thank you for allowing me to be with you today. I first came to this area in 1988, 30 years ago, when my hair was brown, to be pastor of Woodhaven Baptist Church, and I quickly became aware of Greystone. I have admired and appreciated you ever since and have had many opportunities to visit, and especially am impressed by your faithfulness, your interest in missions and children, your amazing music program, and just glad to be a part of it today and for the next few weeks to be with you. Thank you for allowing me to come. I wonder what first comes to your mind when you hear the word snake. Is it revulsion, curiosity, abject fear? I don't know many people who are neutral when it comes to snakes. I know some people so afraid of snakes, they're in greater danger of a heart attack than of being snake bitten if they should happen to come across one. The fear of snakes, of course, is nothing new, nor is the attempt to control them. The ancient Egyptians put amulets shaped like snakes on top of their mummies to keep snakes away from their underground tombs. If you saw the original Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you remember him dropping into that pit that was filled with snakes, you might argue that it didn't work out very well for the Egyptians. That movie was made, by the way, it was 35 years ago. They didn't have computer-enhanced graphics yet, so those were all real snakes. There were thousands, literally thousands. They raided all the pet shops in and around London to get enough snakes to put in there. The Canaanites worshipped a goddess that they often portrayed with a serpent coiled about her neck on sacred plaques. A number of examples have been found in digs in Israel, and especially from temples at Beit Shan, which was at one time a leading city of the country. And Beit Shan, by the way, means house of the snake. In Greek mythology, you're probably aware that snakes were associated with healing. There was an entire cult surrounding the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god. If you go to Ephesus today, just outside the city, you can visit a temple, a whole hospital-like area that was devoted to the worship of Asclepius and to healing in the name of Asclepius. Even today, the most common symbol of the medical profession is two snakes wrapped around a pole called a caduceus, and it originated from this ancient belief that serpents were somehow associated with healing. Now, I first learned about snakes and healing when I was 4 years old, and I came elbow to fang with a ground rattle. It was quite an exciting experience. My father had built an outdoor grill out of some leftover bricks, and we were going to try it out. He wanted to build a fire and recently had cut down a big pine tree, and so he sent me across the garden to pick up a double handful of those chips that the chainsaw leaves behind. And I leaned over to get the chips and met the snake and spent 4 days in Wilkes County Hospital. I learned that getting a snake bite is not a very pleasant experience. And you might think that would have put me against snakes, but it had the opposite effect. I became quite intrigued with the squirmy little critters. As soon as I learned how to read, I read every book I could find on snakes. I always watched the Ed Sullivan Show because sometimes they had Tom Ross on there, and he would milk rattlesnakes and cobras on camera. Or I said Tom Ross, Ross Allen was his name. And I wanted to do that. My mother did not want me to do that. Along the way, I learned that the antivenin serum that you use to combat snake bites is manufactured from the poison of the snake itself, and that if you get bitten by a snake,
and survive that it leads to a partial immunity against bites by the same type of snake, at least. So I grew up with this largely incorrect but absolutely fearless attitude towards snakes. I figured I had survived one bite, so I must be immune. I loved them. I found them fascinating. I still do. Some of you are beginning to think I've got a box under the pulpit. I promise I'm not going to introduce snake handling into worship this morning. Snakes aren't mentioned very often in the Bible, but when they do show up, they're generally significant. We all remember, of course, that fantastical story of the serpent in Genesis 3. Beautiful creature. We don't know exactly what it looked like. May have had wings, may have had legs. It was described as being the most clever of all the creatures that the Lord God had made. It was clearly a part of God's good creation. It could even talk. And its beguiling speech, according to that marvelous story, persuaded Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so the first biblical image of a serpent is one that results in bad news for humankind. It also has a joke hidden in it that most people don't recognize. The serpent was condemned to crawl on its belly and eat dust. And the man and the woman were condemned to die and returned to the dust from which they had came and therefore become snake food. But I thought it was funny. A serpent also shows up in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses meets God in a fiery burning bush and hears God's call to deliver the people from Egypt. Moses, of course, figured, and once I get to Egypt and I say, well, Yahweh has sent me to deliver my people, who's going to believe me? Can I have a sign, please? And God granted Moses several signs, and one of them was the ability to take his big shepherd's staff and throw it on the ground, and it would turn into a snake. And then he could pick it up by the tail, and it would turn back into a stick. You might like to have that ability at times. It didn't get him very far with Pharaoh, but it was helpful. Serpents turn up again in today's text in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And here we find an ancient story of an unbelievably large crowd of Israelites struggling through the desert. They had expected their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land to take weeks. And in fact, within weeks, they were on the border. They were ready to go in. But then some spies came back and said, there's giants in there and we are scared. They weren't just scared. They were scared. And they wouldn't go. And they ended up backing away and spending, it appears, about 38 years near an oasis called Kadesh Barnea. But in Numbers 21, the people are on the move again, and things are beginning to look up. A story says that the Canaanite king of Arad was threatening them, and the people prayed and made a vow to God, a collective vow to God, that, oh, Lord, if you will just give us victory over this enemy king, then we won't take any of the plunder or booty from the battle. We'll just destroy everything as an offering to you. And according to the story, God helped them, and they won. You would think that would get them in feeling pretty good about God. But we come to the next few verses, and we find the people reverting to their old ways. They were nearing an area of the land that traditionally was associated with the Edomites. And according to the story, the Edomites would not allow them to pass through their land in order to come up the eastern side and then cross the Jordan to enter. Moses promised, we'll stay right on the road. We won't get off on either side. We won't mess up your crops. We won't take anything. But you know, the story claims there were 2 million Israelites. How are you going to keep all of them on the road? I figured it out once. If they were walking 4 people abreast and 4 feet apart, when the first people reached Sinai, half of them would still be in Egypt. I sort of doubt there were really 2 million people, but there's supposed to be a really big crowd of them, and the Edomites didn't want them coming through, so they had to turn around, go all the way south down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and then come back up, go around through the Valley of Arabah, and into the desert hill country of Edom, and it is not a place you would enjoy going. It's hot. It's dry. It's known for its rugged copper mines. The sun burns your face. The rocks cut your feet. It's the sort of land that might inspire you to gripe and to groan, and it certainly did for the Israelites. To translate literally from verse 4, it says they became short in spirit. People criticized not only Moses, but God. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. We detest this miserable food." We're talking about manna. Now, when you criticize God's cooking, it's not a good idea. And something began to happen. A snake slithered from beneath a rock and bit somebody. And then another serpent, and another, and another. Israel seems to have wandered into a massive nest of vipers. More people were bitten. They get sick. They experience severe and burning pain. Some of them die. The text describes these snakes, by the way, with the word serapim. It's the same word used to describe the seraphim in Isaiah 6, the burning, shining angels that appeared with 6 wings on either side of the throne. The word means burning ones, and whether it's referring to the burning of the bite or the bright, fiery colors of the snakes, we can't really know, but in either case, it was quite memorable, and no matter what they did, it seemed the Israelites could not get away from the snakes. You've had a dream like that. When I was a boy, despite my outward bravado, I had this recurring dream that there was a really big snake that was after me going through the jungle. I don't know what I was doing in the jungle, but this snake was following me and I couldn't get away. That's the feeling that the author wants us to have. He wants us to imagine the terror of being surrounded by snakes with no hope of escape. Things weren't looking good for the home team. But finally the people came to their senses. They remembered their rebellious charges against God, and they recognized apparently the outbreak of serpents as divine punishment. They came to Moses. They confessed their sin. They asked him to intercede with God and pray for God to take the snakes away. Now, an interesting thing happens, because God responded to the prayer, but not as they had asked. God instructed Moses to make a bronze image of one of those fiery serpents that were plaguing the people, to fasten it to a pole and to erect it in a public place so that anyone who had been bitten could come and just look at the snake and they would live. Now, this sounds so much like sort of superstitious, sympathetic magic that later writers couldn't take it at face value. And the author of the Wisdom of Solomon and the pseudo-Jonathan Targum sort of added some interpretation. And they said what it really meant was they had to look at the snake with faith that they would be healed. And then they could be healed. Well, such nice distinctions are not present in the text. It just says Moses made a bronze serpent, he hung it on a pole, and people who looked at it could be healed. Now, here's what I find to be so interesting about this story, and that is that the people prayed for God to get rid of the snakes. That's not what God did. God knew, among other things, that that wouldn't help the people who were already snake bitten. I think God also knew that you can't remove every evil and hurtful thing from the world and still protect our human free will. God could not eliminate the snakes without in some way changing the whole nature of the world. Instead, God did something better. God offered healing for those who were hurt and hope for those who were dying. Whether we think of the snake on a pole as a symbol of evil incarnate or of divine hope, its function was the same. It turned people's hearts toward God, and they found healing. And you might think this is just an interesting, quaint Old Testament legend that might have nothing to do with us today or might not speak to us today other than a little bit of entertainment. But if you did, I think you'd be wrong. You know that Jesus used this very story as an illustration describing his own death and atoning work. While many people might read this story from Numbers as a story about the wrath of God or the judgment of God, Jesus saw it as a story about the love of God. On that dark night, according to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus and learn more about him, Jesus struggled to find a way to explain God's abiding love and eternal life. Jesus used a metaphor of being born again or born from above. The Greek word can mean either one, but Nicodemus seemed to just be more confused than ever. And that's when Jesus resorted to this familiar story from Israel's tradition, one that Nicodemus would certainly remember and understand. And so Jesus said to him, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." When the snake-bitten people of Israel looked upon that bronze serpent that Moses made and lifted up on a pole, they found hope and healing. Just so Jesus said he would be lifted up. And the Gospels go on to tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, he showed to us the remarkable height and depth and length and breadth of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that the story of God and humanity, like the story in Numbers, is not so much about judgment as it is about grace. That, of course, is Jesus' story too. Well, there's judgment involved, but the judgment is self-imposed. Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light." The life and death of Jesus is about judgment to the extent that it draws a line in the sand with an arrow on both ends and says, "This way to life, this way to death, it's your call." Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not take away the possibility of choosing evil. Did not take away the possibility that people might choose to be lost, just as God did not take away the snakes from Israel. But Jesus offered healing and life. That, my friends, is our story, is it not? For all of us who live long enough to understand what sin is, are going to get snake bitten sooner or later. none of us are immune to the tempting tune of the serpent's call. That's the way the world is. God cannot remove the possibility of evil from the world and leave us fully human at the same time. But God can offer healing and hope and life to those who look to God through Christ in faith. That is what Jesus was doing on that cruel cross that stood on a rugged hill before a ragged group of people. Like the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Jesus was lifted up as an emblem of what our sin can do and of what God's love can do. And that leaves us with the question of what are we going to do in this season of Lent? Repentance is always a good option for us to think about as we have a time of silence.
This is a moment of response of your commitments, your recommitments. Let's stand together as we offer ourselves in singing this time. My faith looks up to thee.
I'm Jackson Hollingsworth, and I'm the youth representative on the Pastor Search Team.
And I'm Laura Nelson, and I'm just a regular member of the Pastor Search Team. I'm not in the youth group.
On February 4th, Greystone held the first of three congregational conversations in conjunction with the Senior Pastor Search Committee process.
A second congregational conversation will be held March 18th. From 4 to 5:30 in the fellowship hall, 4 to 5:30. Dr. Bill Wilson will lead us once again. This time we'll be exploring Greystone's present activities and vision. So how is our church living out our mission? Your remarks and questions will lead the search committee in helping to understand God's will for Greystone.
Child care will be provided, but all youth grades 6 and up are encouraged to attend. For more information on the first conversation, please check out the website or upcoming newsletter. Please continue to pray for our church in this process.
And please let Annie Hardison Moody know if you will be needing child care on the 18th. Her email address is in the coming up at Greystone section of the bulletin. Thank you.
Thank you to both of you and to your entire team for all of your work. Please remember to meet them as well as our interim pastor search team. Both of those teams are working hard. Please keep them both in your prayers. There are many things going on in the life of our church. I invite you to look in your bulletin and see. There are Holy Week services are listed there, so you can go ahead and make plans to join us for each of those. Also in your bulletin, you will find a small lavender sticky note. We'd love for you to take a moment if you haven't already and write on that a way that you have seen God, a way that you have seen resurrection lived out in your own life this week. And we invite you to place that on our on the door back here in the back as we continue in Lent and continue together practicing resurrection. Thank you to Dr. Tony Cartledge for leading us today, and he will be with us through Easter Sunday, leading us through this transition. If you're a guest with us, we'd love for you to meet us in the gathering room right behind you. One of our ministers will be there and some of our church members. We'd love to answer any of the questions that you have about Greystone and get to know you a little bit better. Also, for everyone, the children's ministry team is sponsoring lunch over at Sawmill, over in the, right across the street at the restaurant. It is not a children's event. It is a church event. We'd love for you to join us. They are expecting a crowd from the church. So if you just go over there and tell them you're with Greystone, they will set you in a section so that we can all be together and enjoy fellowship with one another. I invite you to stand and sing our sending song as we go out together and then do our benediction together. Let's stand.
Fill yourself with silence and listen to others.